We're going to consider this evening David's flight to Achish, the king of Gath. We saw last time how David had come to the sanctuary, to the tabernacle, and yet he flees from the sanctuary of God in fear. How sad that it should be so, that a place, the description of which as the sanctuary has or conveys to our mind the image of safety, of peace, of blessing and security in the presence of God, should be the place that David finds no such refuge. Sadly, the sanctuary had suffered from the spiritual decline of the day. The priests of the Lord gave evidence of having lost out with God, and the place that should have been a sanctuary for his soul and for his body proved to be nothing of the sort. And he goes in fear of Saul and runs to Achish, the king of Gath. He continues his downward spiral into fear, into sin, and backsliding. The way of the backslider is a hard path. And we see that demonstrated even in David's case as we reach the darkest chapter in this period of backsliding and coldness of heart in his life. Fear is on every side. Because David now, in his sin and his coldness and his backslidden condition, has lost the conscious sense of the nearness of the Lord. He has lost a conscious sense of the Lord's protection. And he runs in fear. He lives with terror. The limited help that he got at Nob was of no real benefit to him. What David needed in these circumstances was a word from God. What he needed was spiritual help. What he needed was counsel from the Most High that would have addressed the need of his soul. Instead, as we saw last time, all that he found, the limited help that he got, was only that which was addressed to the flesh and to the body. But even that proved to be of little comfort and of no lasting value. It is very interesting to read in the verse 10 that having eaten of the showbread, having now the sword of Goliath in his hand, having those basic fleshly needs catered for, we read that David arose and fled that day. That day. There wasn't even any lasting value in the help that he got. But that day, that very same day, he runs on. It's not that he could say that he enjoyed a day or two or even a week's respite or rest, having been helped physically and carnally as he had been at the tabernacle. There was no respite. But that day he ran. That day, in fear of Saul and terror of heart, he continues his backsliding and his decline. David has a sword. He has food in his belly. But there is no relief from the fear. There is no relief from the consequences of unbelief and disobedience in his heart and in his life. Because you see, the satisfying of the body, that which provides for the body and for the flesh, can never provide for the soul. It can bring no satisfaction or solace to the heart. There are those who, like Ahimelech, in a place of spiritual leadership, feel that all that is necessary is to provide for the outer man, to provide for the flesh, but give no spiritual help, give no word from God. And yet, such help really has a very limited value and only a very temporary effect. There's no satisfaction or solace for the heart in temporal aid administered by the church. Now, the Church of Jesus Christ is called upon to exercise mercy and to show kindness. But there is no lasting benefit to the souls of men merely in the distribution of temporal aid. David got temporal aid here. He got food. He got the weapon, the tool that he was looking for. But it didn't do him any good. It didn't comfort him. It didn't bring the joy of the Lord to his heart in any way. It is proper, as I've said, to do what we can to help materially those who are in need. But unless the Church of Jesus Christ has a word from God and administers to them the bread of life and brings to them the message of God's salvation that alone can comfort the heart, then all the temporal aid and charitable actions in the world will do nothing for the souls of those that are helped. Here's David, he's helped in a temporal fashion. But that day, he runs in fear of Saul and runs to Achish, the king of Gath. David demonstrates for us in this just where backsliding of heart leads. It leads to the world. It leads to him being among the ungodly. It leads to him seeking out refuge among the ungodly. He takes recourse to the world. He takes recourse to the heathen. He comes to them. What a sad contrast is introduced in this final flight as he turns and runs from the house of God to mingle with the world, to mingle with the wicked, to mingle with the heathen. And yet how often the Christian foolishly does such things. It is an indication of backsliding and coldness of heart when instead of being transformed, they are conformed to this world. It is an indication of being unlike Christ and having lost out with God whenever a man turns to find refuge among the ungodly and to try to fit in and to be part of that crowd, as David does now with Achish and the inhabitants of Gath. This is where we find him in the verse 10. He runs to this king of Gath. I want us just to look tonight at this incident. We're going to notice first of all that in Gath, David is reminded again of the purpose of God. He is reminded again of God's dealing with him and the call of God, the power of God, and what the Lord has done for him in the past and the purpose of God for his future. This is a word that David needed to hear. There is a word here even in the circumstances and in the language that is used by the Philistines. But it is nevertheless a word from God as David is reminded of the mighty, unchanging purposes of the Lord. He is reminded, for instance, in the verse 11 of God's purpose in his life in the past. Again, we have a reference to the battle in the valley of Elah in which he conquered Goliath the Philistine. This is the second time now within a very short period of time, literally within days, it's the second time that he has been reminded of that battle. For Ahimelech in verse 9 reminds him of the fact that he had slain Goliath. For a time David carried that sword in his hand, and the very weight of it and the feel of it would have been a reminder of his victory and his conquest over Goliath the giant. And now again, as he stands in the city of Gath, it's Goliath's city. Perhaps by this time, most likely he has abandoned the sword somewhere along the way, but it's Goliath's city. And he is reminded again, strangely enough, in this city, reminded of the victory that he had enjoyed in the valley of Elah. The servants of Achish come to the king, bringing David with them to present him to the king of Gath. And they say this, did they not sing one to another of him in dances, saying, Saul hath slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. And you'll remember from chapter 18, that those words there in the verse 7 were sung by the women in the cities of Israel as David came back in that triumphant march through the land, having conquered Goliath. The reference here is to the celebrations that had occurred in the wake of the champion being cut off. But the events of the past serve now to illustrate just how far David has fallen. Because you see, he is now among, seeking the help of, the comfort of, the fellowship and companionship of those that he once fought against. Those who were once counted as enemies. Those whose demise he once had celebrated. He is reminded here of the very words of the song that had gone through the land of Israel in the day that he had brought down, under God's power, brought down the champion of Gath. But look where he is now. He's among the crowd that once were his enemies. He has run to them of his own volition, of his own choosing. He has sought out their company. He has sought out their presence. He is now finding refuge among them, those whom once he had wielded the sword against. How very often it is that the child of God acts in the very same way. Sins that we once fought against are now welcome. Company that we once would have separated ourselves from, we now have no difficulty with. Oh, that's a mark of backsliding. It's a mark of sin. It's a mark of departure from God and having lost out with the Lord when there is a joining up with those that once we counted as our spiritual enemies. And yet that spirit of backsliding is rife today. It is abroad in the Church of Christ. There are those who today embrace that which once they preached against. They embrace doctrines they once preached against. They embrace activities and practices, leisure pursuits they once stood against. I was interested to read just this week there was some conference held by the film industry in Hollywood. And it was interesting just to read the words of someone who did an interview at that, where they indicated that in the wake of Mel Gibson's film and the success that that had had among Christians, they figured that they would see a tremendous increase now in the numbers of that kind of evangelical Christian now beginning to attend theaters and cinemas on a regular basis. Why? Because they had been reintroduced to the movie theater because of something that claimed to be Christian. It was interesting to see the world even recognizes that when so many Christians mock and despise, when we make the point that the Christian shouldn't be there and shouldn't attend. A generation ago, there would have been a hearty amen from among the people of God. Today, they just laugh and mock and despise and think you're nuts. Whenever you think of, or whenever we speak about separation from the world at that level and not engaging in the activities of the ungodly. It's a mark of backsliding whenever a child of God can go now and seek out the company of those that once he fought against. It's not a mark of advance. It's certainly not a mark of spiritual progress. It's not a mark of maturity. It's a mark of sin. David is among those that once he had fought against, and the Lord sees fit to remind him of that here. He is reminded of how far away from the Lord he has gone. Simply on the basis of this one little piece of information. David, look at yourself now in relation to where you stand with the Philistines. Once they were your enemy, now you're with them. Now you're among them. We should watch for such things, you know, in our own hearts and our own lives. There are temptations, there are things that the devil brings before us. And in times past we stood against them. But maybe now we can let our guard down. That's wrong. If it was wrong then, if it was your enemy then, it's your enemy now. David had no business and no place being here. It's an evidence of his backsliding. But this is where departure from God leads. It leads to the world. It leads to that seeking out of the wicked. And an attempt to hide oneself, to camouflage oneself among the wicked. And to fit in with that crowd. In Deuteronomy chapter 23 and the verse 6, the Lord had a word for the nation of Israel generally with regard to their enemies, speaking specifically in the verse 3 of the Ammonite and the Moabite, two nations in particular in view, but the principle here will apply to all of the enemies of God. The Lord says this, verse 6, "Thou shalt not seek their peace nor their prosperity all thy days forever." What that simply means is you do not go to them to find peace. You do not go to them to find prosperity. But that's what David's doing here. It's not Ammon or Moab in this instance. It's the Philistines. But he's going to seek their peace, to seek their prosperity. He's getting away from the clear command of God, the Lord, in order to emphasize and to maintain the separation of his people, instituted this ordinance, and he said, you don't go, even if there's trouble, you don't go to find peace with the wicked. Even if you're living in the most difficult circumstances, don't seek their peace and don't seek their prosperity. But David does. Here's an instance of his disobedience. He disobeys the command of God and he goes to seek for peace and prosperity among the wicked. And this is where backsliding leads. It may take a while to get there. We have followed David's steps from Samuel's presence to Jonathan to Ahimelech the high priest and now to Achish, but this is where it leads. The path may meander a little bit along the way, but this is where coldness of heart and backsliding eventually takes the child of God into the world, among the ungodly, among the heathen, among those who once were his enemies. But then in verse 11, there is a statement there that reminded David, or would have reminded him, of the purpose of God for the future. In the verse 11, he is introduced as David, the king of the land. What wonderful words those are. David, the king of the land. Now that was the mind of the Lord. The Philistines, no doubt, were ignorant of all that David would have known and of all the events in the past. But nevertheless, the Lord sees fit to have them speak this word. It gives us an idea of how the news had spread through that entire region that David was to be king. In fact, he's reckoned here as being king already. He's David, the king of the land. As far as the Philistines were concerned, it was an accomplished fact, relying perhaps on information that they had received and talk that had been heard on the grapevine. This is the view they have of David. He's the king of the land. But regardless of how they heard it, or what they thought of it, or whether they recognized the purpose of God, David would have known. These words would have no doubt sounded a chord in David's heart. He's the king of the land. Is it not interesting just to see that this is referred to as the current reality? He is the king. For from David's perspective, he was anything but the king. He was a refugee. He was running in fear of his life. But would these words not, they ought to have been, even as a word from the Lord, David, when I say you're going to be king, it's as good as done. Difficulties will come, battles will have to be fought, but when I anoint you to be king, it's as good as if it was already done. But here is a reminder then of God's purpose for David in the future. His revelation of his purposes for the future are so certain and so secure that they may be spoken of in this present tense as the Philistines speak of it here. God's purpose hasn't changed. Not for David, not for you, not for me. His purpose is the same. And although David has lost out with God, God is faithful. He is faithful that promised. He cannot deny himself. He has anointed David. He will see him to the throne. There ought to have been a word of comfort for David in this. But sadly, the Philistines here have a higher view of the purpose of God than David had. Because in David's heart there was no doubt the idea that he would never be king. He probably had forgotten those events. And yet, I think that as he hears these words spoken, they would have been brought back to his mind as the Lord saw fit to remind him here of the purpose that God had for his life. We need to bear in mind the unchanging purposes of God. When situations get difficult and times get hard and things turn against us, it seems God's purpose doesn't change. His word cannot be broken. His word does not fall to the ground. And even though everything, it seems, stands in the way of his purpose being fulfilled, we want to take the stand that Paul took, even on the deck of that ship that as it was sinking, and he said, "Wherefore, sirs, I believe God, that it shall be even as it was told me." That's faith. But because that faith was absent at this point in David's heart and life, he's grown cold. He's lost sight of God. He's lost sight of the will of God for his life. He's in the world. He's among the ungodly. But even there, the Lord reminds him of his purpose. The child of God can't get away from the purpose of God. You can't get away from the will of God. No matter how far he had run, and no matter how low he had got, he can't get away from the will of God. There's a comfort in that. There's a glorious security and assurance in that, that the Lord will fulfill his purpose in our lives. Let's never lose sight of the fact that God is true to his word, and even when the circumstances are difficult, the Lord still will fulfill his word. But you see in the verse 12 that the reminder of the purposes of God on this occasion brought him no real comfort. David laid up these words in his heart and was sore afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. Words that would normally have comforted the child of God were in fact here a source of torment to him. They scared him. They tormented him. They were as caustic in his heart. David laid up these words in his heart and was sore afraid. You know, the word of God, reflection upon the promises of God and the purposes of God, bring no comfort to those that have lost out with him. David's in the wrong place. He's in the wrong society. He's in the wrong path entirely. He's in the wrong state of heart. And God's word, instead of bringing him comfort, was something that actually terrorized him. These reminders of God's dealings in the past tormented him, burned into his soul, brought no comfort at all. You see, the word of God will only be a comfort to the child of the Lord when we're in the right place, when we're in the right state of heart, when we're among the people of God, living in the will of God, doing his will, obeying him. It's then that God's word is a comfort to us. Every Christian can identify with what David feels here, because there's not one of us but at times has lost out with the Lord, and we have felt the rebuke in our heart whenever we hear the word of the Lord, when we are reminded of God's promises or God's purpose or things in the past that the Lord has done, and our heart burns with guilt, with shame, with fear. And this is where David finds himself. His heart is now filled with fear, though he lays up the words in his heart, treating them with care, remembering them, thinking about them. Yet even as he thinks about them, he trembles because of the situation that he has got himself in. He's in the wrong place, among the wrong people. He's in the world. He's with the wicked. The word of God, instead of comforting him, only convicts, challenges, and causes him to be afraid. You'll see, secondly, that David in these circumstances is reduced to acting like a madman. He changes his behavior before the Philistines. In fear, he begins to act for himself again. Even though he has been reminded, you see, of what the Lord has done in the past, he still yet, at this point, hasn't learned the lesson. He begins again to act for himself and to use his own ingenuity to try to wiggle out of these circumstances. Instead of at this point casting himself upon the Lord, he devises a plan whereby he can extricate himself from the mess that he has got himself into. And his actions are a pathetic commentary on where departure from God and where unbelief will lead us to. David plays the fool. He plays the fool. He takes on likeness to a madman. And he changed his behavior before them, and he feigned him or pretended himself mad, scrabbling on the doors of the gate, letting his spittle fall down on his beard. And the king says, "The man is mad. Have I need of madmen that you brought this mad fellow into my presence?" He brings shame on himself. What a shameful spectacle there is here. Here's the man after God's own heart. Here's the man who was anointed of God, filled with the Holy Ghost. Here's the man who is the heir to the throne. Here's the man God has blessed in the past. And he's playing the fool in the house of Achish the Philistine. Oh, how far down backsliding and departure from God and unbelief will take us. He has the ignominy of being driven out of the presence of the king of Gath. And who was he? A man, to use the language he had once used of Goliath, an uncircumcised Philistine. Who is he? But David is so far reduced now that he's driven out of the presence even of such a man as a lunatic and as a madman. I've no doubt that David could never reflect upon these events with anything other than absolute shame and embarrassment. As in future years he would have remembered, oh, how his heart would have burned with shame at his folly and the madness of his ways. But such are the actions of the backslider. It must have seemed to him at the time to be a pretty ingenious sort of a plan, the height of cleverness. You know, isn't that the way things appear to those who lose out with God? They get them the wrong way round. He's acting like a fool. It's not clever at all. It's madness. It's shame. Shameful thing. What an impression he must have left on the minds of the Philistines. The ungodly have a poor enough view of the people of God without them acting the fool as David acted on this occasion. But he not only brought shame on himself, he brought shame on the cause of God, because he's introduced in the situation as the king of the land. Here he is, the king of the people, the king of Israel, as far as the Philistines were concerned. And he acts like a lunatic in front of them. What was their view of Israel? The name Israel doesn't appear in the words here. Maybe it was used in the language in the king's court. Certainly the land or the nation of Israel is in view. The word Israel means a prince with God. How did this reflect upon, how did David's behavior reflect upon the cause of God? It's not a man with royal princely bearing. Here's no prince with God. Here's a madman. And yet he's introduced as the king. You know, how we act in the presence of the ungodly reflects upon the cause of the Lord. It reflects upon the Savior. It reflects upon the Lord himself. What view of God did the Philistines have? What view of the people of God did they have after witnessing what David had done? No man is an island. We do not live to ourselves. We cannot live to ourselves. And whatever we act and how we act and what we do will reflect upon the cause of God, upon the people of God. And on a very practical level, the ungodly know that you or I are part of this congregation or part of this church or profess to be a Christian, and they witness us doing that which even the ungodly know to be foolish and madness. What are they going to think about the Lord? What are they going to think of the cause of God whenever we act in a fashion that only brings shame and dishonor upon that cause? This action that David engages in among the Philistines, then acting the madman among them. It's all contrary to the calling and the anointing that God had given to him. But the man after God's own heart, the man anointed of the Spirit of God in chapter 16, has got so far away at this point from living a life of spiritual power that he is now reduced to a despised lunatic in the eyes of the ungodly. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, the verse 6 and 7, the Apostle Paul there does something similar for Timothy as the circumstances in David's life would have done for him. 2 Timothy chapter 1, the verse 6, "Wherefore I put thee in remembrance." There is a reference to the past. "I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands." Paul is directing Timothy to look back to that time when he had received a heavenly calling to the ministry, when he had been anointed with the Holy Ghost, even under the ordination of the apostle and of the presbytery of the time. Paul's reminding him of that event. And he reminds him of that event and encourages him to stir up that gift of God. In other words, to live out his calling, to remember what God had done for him, to remember the calling that God had given, and to pursue it with zeal and to strengthen his calling. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. It was particularly that final phrase that brought this portion to mind as I thought of David. God had given him a heavenly calling. The hand of the prophet had been upon him. He had been anointed with the Holy Ghost and called to be king. There is a reminder even in the words that he had heard, even from the lips of the Philistines, to stir up that heavenly calling, to get back to where he ought to have been, to pursue that calling in the strength and power of the Holy Ghost. But David, instead of showing the spirit of power and of love and the spirit of a sound mind, acts in the flesh and acts like a lunatic. The very opposite of what Paul means here by a sound mind. He acts like a man who is unsound in his mind. And he, instead of stirring up that heavenly calling and getting back at this point to the calling that God had given to him, he feigns himself mad. And he begins to act for himself. The Lord has given to you and me a calling. It's not to be king in the land, but he has given us various callings through his word. We have revealed to us the will of God, how we are to conduct ourselves, how we are to live, the duties that we are in a special sense to perform. We are to stir up that calling. May God deliver us from the kind of lunatic thinking that David engaged in on this occasion, and get us back to the calling that God gave us, that heavenly calling. May he give us that anointing of the spirit of power and the spirit of love and the spirit of a sound mind. For where the Holy Ghost is, there is sound thinking at work. There is a sound mind. David sadly gives evidence here of the fact that he is not living in the strength and power of the Spirit, for he acts like a madman. But in conclusion, I just want to make the point that these sad events are ultimately the means of driving David to the Lord. They are the means of driving David to the Lord. It is only now at this point that David comes to an end of himself and turns to the Lord for help. How often it is that we have to make a complete idiot of ourselves in the flesh before we'll think of asking the Lord. Before we embarrass ourselves, bring shame on our head, bring shame on the cause of God, as we try to act for ourselves in the flesh, as David did. How often we have walked in David's path. And we've got to the point where we are an embarrassment to ourselves, to Christ, to the cause of Christ. But in the mercy of the Lord, when things, it seems, could get no worse, David turns to the Lord and casts himself upon God. The scripture gives us the example of David here, in order that we might see where backsliding leads to, where coldness of heart leads to, where unbelief will take us. We must recognize it in its early stages and check it. Pray that God will deliver us from it before we ever get to this point. The example is given. It could have been covered over. The Lord could have easily pulled a veil over the circumstances in Gath, but he pulls the veil back and exposes it for us, that we might learn. That we might learn, like David did on this occasion, to turn to the Lord. But oh, that it would please God that we would learn the lesson sooner than he learned it. That we would learn the lesson at the beginning, rather than at this tragic, sorry end. It's here that we come to the 34th Psalm, because it is this Psalm that makes it clear that David does, in fact, at this time, turn back to the Lord and seek for his help. He gets right with God again. The words of the Psalm generally make this very clear. David, again, is a man who knows the power of the Holy Ghost. That is evident from the simple fact that the words of this Psalm were written at that time. These are inspired words. These are the words of the Holy Ghost. In those circumstances, something happened whereby David is brought back into fellowship with God. Again, he becomes the servant of God, the inspired servant of God, as the Holy Ghost comes upon him and he writes these words. David is back in fellowship with God. He's back in tune with God. He's again the servant of the Lord. He's got back to that place of spiritual power and spiritual wisdom and understanding, and God has given him a word. And he writes that word under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost. And as we look at the psalm, you will observe that David has begun to pray again. We can't go through the words in detail, but we'll just point out some of the highlights in the verses here. He begins to pray. He has been humbled before God, and he calls upon the Lord. Verse 6, this poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. Verse 4, I sought the Lord. Verse 10, they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. This is his personal experience. He has sought the Lord. Verse 15, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. He has cried, and God has heard him. Verse 17, the righteous cry, and the Lord heareth. Verse 18, the Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. He has humbled himself before God. Now this humility that manifests itself in renewed prayer and in renewed faith is very different to humiliation. He has humiliated himself before the Philistines. He has shamed and embarrassed himself and the cause of God before the king of Gath. But this is very different to the humiliation of contrition that he speaks of in verse 18. Contrition is a brokenness of heart over sin. It's not humiliation. It's not the humiliation that had occurred in Gath. Here is a humbling of himself before God in contrition and repentance. His faith is restored. His fear of the Lord is restored. Verse 7, his faith sees that the angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. And there is an emphasis here upon the fear of the Lord. Verse 9, O fear the Lord, ye his saints. There is no want to them that fear him. Verse 11, come ye children, I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Why? Because he had learned it himself. He had learned to fear God up to that point in time. He had a greater fear of man than he had of God. Now his fear of the Lord is restored, and his faith is restored with it. It's striking to see his own words here that can only refer to his own sin. as he humbles himself before God. Verse 13, keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. Had not David spoken lies? Have we not seen on a number of instances down that path of backsliding that he followed, there had been lies? And he says, what man is he that desireth life and loveth many days that he may see good? Keep thy tongue from evil. He had learned himself by bitter experience the price of such sin. Keep thy lips from speaking guile or deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. He knows now that's where to find peace, in departing from evil. He had looked for peace in the very opposite direction. He had thought he could obtain peace by lying. He thought that he could obtain peace by running to the world. But he recognizes now that it's only as he does good, as he pursues righteousness and holiness, that he will find peace. He is restored to God's presence. Verse 5, they looked unto him and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. What shame had filled David's face in Gath, when even on his physical face we're told that he had allowed his spittle to dribble down on his beard to further enhance the act of the madman. Even on his face there were the marks of shame. But before God now, having humbled himself and confessed his sin and turned to the Lord in faith and in fear of the Almighty, he tells us that his face was lightened. The light of God shone upon him. The illumination of God's presence. Turn us again, O Lord God of hosts, cause thy face to shine upon us, and we shall be saved. This is David's experience now. He has walked in the dark because he has turned his back to the Lord. But as he seeks God, as he turns his face to seek the Lord, the light of God's presence shines upon him. He is given renewed protection, or renewed confidence rather, in God's protection. All the way through the psalm, verse 4, the Lord delivered me from all my fears. He uses an interesting word there for fears, because literally it's the things that had caused him to turn out of the path. The things that had caused him to turn aside. He had turned aside. He had left the path because of fear. But now he has come to recognize the protection of the Lord in the Lord's presence, and he has been delivered from those things that had turned him out of the path. The Lord heard him, verse 6, and saved him out of all his troubles. Verse 7, the angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him. The Lord's on every side now, he recognizes. But the Lord only protects, or at least those who fear him are the only ones who have a sense of the Lord being around them. When David did not fear the Lord, he had no sense of that protection, but he does now. Verse 17, the Lord delivereth the righteous out of all their troubles. Verse 18, he saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Verse 19, the afflictions of the righteous are many, but the Lord delivereth them out of them all. Here is the confidence that he has in God's protection. So here's a man whose spiritual condition is now radically altered. He has been following a path of backsliding. Now he is in humble fear of God, conscious of the Lord's presence, worked through by the Holy Ghost even to give us this passage of Scripture, living in the light of God's presence. How is it that he has come to such a change? There is marvelous sense in this psalm that David is restored to this blessed position because he got his eyes on Christ as the Lamb of God. Because he got his eye and his heart upon Christ as the suffering Lamb of God. Because he got again a view of Christ's cross work. David is restored to fellowship with God, to usefulness for God, to the joy of the Lord, to the place of prayer, to the presence of God. We could tie in those familiar words of 1 John 1 and 7. With the words of verse 5, they looked unto him and were lightened. it is as we walk in the light, as He is in the light, and it's the blood that cleanseth us from all sin. The atonement of Christ is here. The sacrifice of the Saviour is to be seen here. Look particularly at the words of the verse 20. Let's take verse 19. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. Verse 22. The Lord redeemeth the soul of his servants, and none of them that trust in him shall be desolate. Now we have to look a little behind the veil to see the work of Christ and the sufferings of the Lamb of God here. But he is here. When you read in verse 20 that he keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken, that is a direct reference, according to, look at it in John chapter 19 and the verse 36, that is a direct reference to the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ. For these things were done, that is, the soldiers didn't break his legs, but rather they pierced his side with the spear. These things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. You go back to Exodus chapter 12 and the verse 46. You find where these words actually originate, because they originate in the Lord's instructions relating to the Passover. Speaking of the Passover, in this 12th chapter, the Lord says in verse 46, "In one house shall it be eaten. Thou shalt not carry forth aught of the flesh abroad out of the house, neither shall ye break a bone thereof." Again, in Numbers chapter 9, you have the same command given, a command that is unique to the Passover. The bones were not to be broken. The language that David used here would have inevitably brought before his mind the imagery of the Passover. And we have the connection made in John chapter 12 with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the inspired writers of the Old Testament scriptures were men who saw the sufferings of Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1, the verses 10 and 11 make that clear, that it was revealed unto them the sufferings of Christ. As they wrote of them, they wrote of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. They wrote about the Savior. They were men who recognized, even in their own writings, while the references may at first seem a little obscure to us, yet those men, under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost and the instruction of the Spirit of God, came to see in their own writings the sufferings of the Savior, and they rested in the revelation that God had given to them of the slain Lamb. Here we have the Passover Lamb of God. Here we have the Christ of God. Not a bone of him shall be broken. The interesting thing is that when David is writing of Christ in this sense, he is writing in such a way to show that Christ and his people are essentially one, that they are joined together. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. That will apply to his own case. Why did God deliver him? Why? Because he was one with the Lamb. Because there was between David's soul and the Lamb of God that vital living connection of faith. David has lived up to this point over the months that had preceded a life of backsliding. And yet here in this psalm he speaks of himself as being righteous. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. He hears the cry of the righteous. Verse 17. He says of himself also, "This poor or this wretched man cried and God heard him." Why did he hear? Why would God hear a man who had made himself wretched as David had made himself wretched? Feeling no doubt what Paul felt, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Why should God hear me when I cry, when I am in such a state? Because of the Lamb. Because of the one who sacrificed himself as the Passover Lamb of God for his people. How is it that he has experienced deliverance? Because of the Lamb. How is it that he has been restored when it seemed that he had thrown overboard the calling of God, when it seemed that he had set himself on a path that could only end in disaster? How is it that he was restored? Because of the Lamb of God, who gave himself as a sacrifice for sin. Very simply, we can say, for Jesus' sake, I sought the Lord. O wretched man that I am, I sought the Lord, he says, and he heard me. Why should he hear me? Because of the one who, like the Passover lamb of old, offered himself on the behalf of his people as a sacrifice for sin. He mentions in verse 22 the redemption of his soul. The Lord redeemeth the soul of his servants. How is that redemption secured? It's by the blood of the Lamb, by the blood of the one of whom it is said, not a bone of him is broken. He died as the Passover. He redeems the soul of his servants, and he buys them back not only from sin, but because of that sacrifice, because of that offering up of himself, he recovers his people from backsliding. He delivers them from the sorrows and the difficulties that they get themselves into in their folly and in their backsliding. As we look to the cross, here's the lesson. That when and if we get to that point where David was at, is there hope? Is there a way back? Is there a way back from the lunacy of Gath? Is there a way back from the madness of the house of Achish? Oh, there is. It's as we look to the Lamb. It's as we look to the one who gave himself as the Passover sacrifice for sin. That's the way out of the house of Achish. That's the way for those who have begun to live like madmen to be restored to the presence and fellowship of God, and to be restored to that heavenly calling that they have abandoned in their sin. May the Lord help us to see the Savior. Get our eyes on Christ tonight. That's the remedy for the work of backsliding that is always and constantly going on within our own hearts. Keep our eyes upon the Savior, upon the Lamb. Let's bow together in prayer, please.